Well, dear brothers and sisters, loved of the Lord Jesus Christ, I recall one of my beloved professors at seminary telling his students that the church needs to hear a sermon on forgiveness every year. And I think he was right. There's just so much hurt in the church, and there's way more hurt outside, but there's a lot of hurt in the church as well. We do so many things wrong, and you can't even help yourself from hurting other people. You notice it especially when you have a stubbed toe, a toe that's already tender, how often your kids trip on your toe. You don't normally feel it, but when you have a sore toe, that's when everyone trips on it, and when you trip on it yourself. There's just so many things that go wrong. We offend each other without even knowing it, right? Sins of ignorance. We constantly poke each other, prod each other. We might be trying to, but normally we're not even trying to hurt people, and we're hurting people. I recall my little daughter. We have these cats. Every so often we get some more babies, but she had this mother cat, and this cat was, I don't know, the cats are angsty sometimes. And so this cat was, she was petting it. She's 4 years old, and she's petting the kitty. And then all of a sudden, the cat just took its claws and just scratched her on the arm. And my dear daughter is just shocked. She's dismayed. What has happened? I was being nice to the kitty, and the kitty just hurt me. And she was screaming, not so much from pain, although it did look bad. She was screaming because of betrayal. How could this happen, that a cat would be mean to her when she was being nice to it? So that's what kind of brings us into the problem that we have in the church as well, and especially in society, but we have it here. What about those intentional sins, where somebody sins against you, and they don't just do it ignorantly? That's a little easier to forgive, those kind of sins. But this person comes against you after sharpening the hatchet for a while. You know, they've been polishing, sharpening this hatchet, and then they take that hatchet and they bury it in you, spirits or metaphysically speaking. And they use this weapon that they've been designing to hurt you. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with those who would actually have this plotting, angry heart that is working against you and weaving plans in their heads against you? Isn't it easy in situations like that for us to take the proverbial sword and slash back? It really is. When we're innocent and someone attacks us, it's really hard not to attack back. So when is it right to attack back? You know, that's a big question we ask sometimes. When is it right to take this person to task? I can't fully answer that question this morning, but I can give you the illustration, the best illustration in the Bible, of one who was purely innocent. He was perfect, and yet he was plotted against, betrayed, attacked, and he commanded his own followers, his bodyguards, as it were, not to take the sword. Let's consider the example of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the most awful illustration of betrayal in the history of the world, is what we focused on this morning. Never was a kiss used so falsely as the kiss that Judas gave him. A kiss is a powerful thing, but this kiss was a powerful evil. Before us is the worst betrayal in human history. There's nothing that compares to this betrayal. We couldn't dream up something worse than what Judas did. There's a reason why whenever Judas's name comes up, shortly thereafter, you hear about how he betrayed Jesus. It's the trailer attached to his name. This man was awful. You wouldn't name your child Judas because his name is synonymous with evil. Let's consider how the Lord Jesus, however, the Son of Man, surrendered to God. He surrendered to God, and let's consider 3 points: man's actions, the Son of Man's attitude, and the Son of Man's actions. So first, we have man's actions. The disciples' actions were totally understandable and seemed reasonable. John's Gospel tells us that a Roman cohort, which could have been upwards of 600 soldiers, likely from the Temple Mount, had come down, and they were coming against Jesus. In addition, there were the temple police, the servants of the high priest, some Sanhedrin. This was a large crowd. It could have been upwards of 500 people. We don't know exactly how many, but there was a lot. A large crowd is what the Gospels tell us. And they came not with a pleasant aroma to them. They came with swords. They came with clubs. They came with torches. They came with one purpose, and that was to take down the Lord Jesus Christ by force, if necessary. And the disciples were understandably perturbed. I would have been too. How dare this marauding band of hooligans come in and forcefully attack an innocent man? What was taking place was totally unthinkable. This was totally wrong. Jesus was their good teacher. Jesus had patiently discipled them. Jesus was love personified. He was patience. He was everything good. He was the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world. Jesus was the one who was the good shepherd. He was the one who loved his sheep like no one else had loved their sheep before. He was the one who spoke with authority the words of his Father in heaven. His heart was so full of compassion, so full of mercy. And then here comes Judas. And Judas is on the warpath, but in a most awful way, because he comes to betray him. He is his traitor. He is David's Ahithophel. This is the worst kind of sin that you can imagine against the most innocent man. My only question is, why didn't Peter take the sword and kill Judas? That's what I would have done, right? Who cares about Malchus? Kill Judas. We hate what we see in Judas, don't we? What we see in him is despicable. There's nothing beautiful in this moment that you see in this man. He was the trusted treasurer. He was the one who they had given this honor of taking care of the money pot. Right? They trusted him. He was one of the 12. He was on the inside circle. He's one of the elders, right? He's one of the ones who now flips. And he flips in such a way that he is determined, for the sake of 30 pieces of silver, to take out the Lord Jesus Christ. What could be worse than a greedy, money-hungry, miserable man taking out the Lord Jesus Christ? It's hard to quantify how awful this situation was. And we can be certain that Peter was aiming for a lot more damage than a little ear. Right? It's most likely, children, that he was like going to take off his head. And then Malchus does this. Right? He's like, oh, he lost his ear. But at least he didn't lose his head. So Peter was aiming for the kill here. He wasn't aiming to take off an ear. He was aiming to do something far worse. And you probably would have if you were there too. Betrayal is brutal, particularly if it comes from the hand of one who knows you, one who has been on the inside, one you thought you could trust. It's awful, right? A kitty is one example, but that's a child-level example. As you get older, you have this friend, and you talk to this friend, and you tell this friend your story. You tell her your dreams. And then this friend goes and broadcasts your words to all your friends. And she turns against you, and she makes a mockery of you. That's really hard as a teenager to bear that. What about as you grow older and you have a business? And then this business partner, he just starts working against you. And he finds a way of just needling you and working against you in such a way that he actually takes you down and destroys you. I heard a story of that in London recently. It's very difficult. What about the most awful illustration we have, even in the church, of abuse, right? An uncle, a father, even in the URC we've had a pastor that abused multiple women in the church. How do you deal with sexual abuse, right? This is where Father's Day becomes the most horrific day of your life. How do you deal with the bitterness, the anger, the agitation that wells up within you rightly, and how do you deal with it in a right way? Well, Jesus helps us so much. He highlights the horror of what this man was doing when he said, "The Son of Man." Did you notice how he said that? While he was still speaking to God in prayer, right? And while he's speaking to his disciples here, Judas draws up, he draws nigh. And Jesus says to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" What he does here by using the title Son of Man is he uses one title that he uses often, but it's a very important title. The Son of Man is used 93 times by Jesus and 94 times in the New Testament. And it means something very important. It means that he's like us. He's the Son of Man. He's one of us, right? He has our likeness. But it means more than that. It means that he's more than the men around him. He's far more than that. If you would turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, you see what the Son of Man means. So Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And then we'll turn to Daniel chapter 10, verse 16. So Daniel 7, verse 13, I think my father-in-law has preached on this and talked about this before with you, so this is nothing new. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed." Hallelujah. And we turn to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel 10, verse 16. Daniel's been in prayer. He has had this vision. And now this man comes to him and comforts him. Verse 15 of Daniel 10. "When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, 'O my Lord, by reason of the vision pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me.' Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me and said to me," and then it goes on. I love Daniel 10. So what you have here is you have the Son of Man, or one like a man, coming and comforting Daniel and saying to him, "He is a man who is greatly loved. You have one who is powerful, one who has dominion and glory and a kingdom. You have one who is glorious in the extreme," right? There's no one like him. He is the ultimate king of glory. And so this one is nothing like us. Turn with me now to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, verse 14, the Lord Jesus again speaks about the Son of Man. Again, he refers to this title often, because it's so fitting in terms of his humanity and his divinity. They both are seen in the same term. So John 3, verse 16, you know so well, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." But just before that, in verse 14, the parallel is being drawn between Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, and then the Lord Jesus Christ. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And so the story there, you can read it in Numbers 21, is that there's fiery serpents that have come into the camp of Israel because of their grumbling. And God was not pleased with their grumbling ways. And so these fiery serpents were destroying many. But then as the serpent, a bronze serpent, was put on a stick up high, as it was lifted up, and as the Israelites who were bitten looked to that serpent, they were healed of their disease. And so also the Son of Man, he's saying, will be lifted up that he might bring healing, not just physically, but spiritually. Eternal life is a spiritual reality, an eternal reality that comes by looking to the one who was lifted up, the Son of Man. And so the beauty of this language of the Son of Man is that it describes who Jesus is. He is the King, the mediatorial King, who is far better than Moses. Moses could lift up a serpent on a stick so that you could be healed physically. But Jesus is the great mediator himself who heals spiritually, eternally. He's the King of righteousness, the King who comes and heals his people by his own righteousness. He's the King who has this glorious plan of redemption. He has come to redeem his people from all lawlessness and to prepare for himself a people who are zealous for good works by putting his spirit within us. Hallelujah. He's a king who gives gifts. He's a generous king who loves his people. He's a king who is so tender, kind, compassionate, and faithful. There's no one like him. He's amazing when you think of who he is and how this term, Son of Man, brings it all to the focus. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Elisha. He's greater than David. He's greater than all. He is the Son of Man, the great King of righteousness. Well, we've seen man's actions, and now we consider the Son of Man's attitude. In light of who he is, it's amazing to consider his servant attitude. So what he says to his disciple, which is, if you read John's gospel, it's Peter. What he says in Luke 22, verse 49, I think it is, he says, "Permit even this," in the New King James, in the ESV, he says, "no more of this." It's a hard to translate a few words, but basically what he's saying is that he's surrendering here. He's surrendering to what is happening. And it's important to note that this is not resignation. He's not surrendering ultimately to the men in front of him. He's surrendering to God. He's surrendering to his Father. He's not, there's a difference, and it's a critical difference. The Father is the one who's guiding his pathway. If Luke's gospel is all about this, it was necessary. It was necessary language, right? It's all throughout this book. And Jesus knew it was necessary for him to go to the cross. This was the plan and purpose that God had in store for him. The whole book is building up to this. It was necessary for him to die. This was the prophet's prophecy, right? Isaiah chapter 52, the end, 53. You have the suffering servant. It was the will of God to bruise him. It was the plan of the Father that his Son would perish and die upon a cross. It was the Lord Jesus' understanding of this plan and purpose that led him to be so submissive. You see, in the prayer that he had in the garden, Luke 22, verse 39, he's praying, right? He's going to this place of prayer where he went often. Judas knew that this is where Jesus went to pray. And he knew he would find him here because this is what he did. The Lord Jesus had this consistent pattern of prayer, leaning upon the will of his Father. When he came to the place, he said, "Pray that you may not enter temptation." But then he withdrew and he prayed himself. "Father, if it's possible, remove this cup from me, yet not as I will, but yours. Your will be done." And so you have here Jesus interacting, communicating with his Father in prayer. This is his preparation for what you see in verse 49. It's not as if this comes upon him and he's like, "Oh, I guess I have to submit to the 600 swords in front of me, or 500 men with swords." It's not that Jesus is just resigned. "I can't do anything. I guess I'm the game's up now." That's what we might feel, right? If 600 men came against you with swords and torches and were coming to get you, okay, my hands are up. You can take me. But if you read Matthew's gospel, the version of this in Matthew 26, 52 says, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Verse 53, "Or do you not think that I can now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus knew that he could have called the angels of heaven down to destroy this little group of men in front of him. There is no problem with the powers of heaven to destroy this little group of soldiers. Of course, he could do that. But Jesus accepted his Father's will to suffer because that was his calling. You know, the interesting thing here, which we see in our day of parallels as well, evil always thinks it's in control. We have 600 men with swords. We have strength. But do you not know, dear people, as you read the Bible, that God has way more power than evil? Evil thinks blindly we have power. Satan thought with this perfect blindness, if I destroy Jesus, I destroy his people. He is so blind. Evil is absolutely blind. I love it. It's beautiful to remember that, and you see it here. Evil thinks it knows, but evil doesn't know. Evil is dumb. And the Lord Jesus is wise. He knows that if he does destroy these men in front of him, he will not go to the cross. He knows that if his disciple is effective at stopping them, he will not die. Jesus must go to the cross. It was necessary. And so evil is not in control. The Father was leading this very clearly. And so Jesus submitted to his Father, and that's very important. He's surrendering to his Father. Now, this is what helps us to distinguish in our lives when there's like sexual abuse or something terrible in the church, what we're allowed to fight back with, right? Surrendering to men is not what we do. We surrender to God. And when we surrender to the Father, we know his heart is always pure. His heart is always love. His heart is always full of mercy and justice and wisdom and truth. And so how do you know what you should do in a situation, whether to surrender your rights or not? You need to go where Jesus went in prayer. The way that Jesus knew what he had to do was by prayer. He was intimately knit with his Father. He knew his Father's will. And because he had been spending the night in prayer while his disciples were snoring, Jesus knew what he had to do. And so that is really the key for us knowing whether to rise up against our accuser or whether we should submit graciously and with a heart of surrender to our Heavenly Father. The key is, are you surrendering to men or are you surrendering to God? And the will of God becomes very clear as you come to know him through reading the scriptures and prayer. And just a comfort there, if you do find that his will is for you to surrender, you got to read the Psalms, right? Psalm 18, verse 2. I was reading it this morning, right? This Lord is our fortress. He's our tower. He's our strength. Psalm 46, right? That God is my refuge and my strength. He's our fortress, right? There's no one like him. Psalm 115, our God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. Hallelujah. He can stop whatever he wants, whenever he needs to. And so this is the surrender of the Son of Man. And that was his attitude. Lastly, we consider the Son of Man's actions. So Jesus not only surrendered to his Father, he embraced the will of his Father. I remember always listening to Elizabeth Elliot. She had a 15-minute radio program, and she would talk about, often she said this phrase, in acceptance lieth peace. And she would just repeat it over and over again, so that's probably why I remember it. But it's so interesting how you can come to that point of acceptance. God has given me a hard lot, a hard row to hoe. It's not easy, you know, being single, having a poor job, having children that are disobedient and wayward. This is really hard. My life hurts, right? But you have peace because you accept the will of your Father in heaven. You know that his will is good and you trust him. But Jesus goes beyond acceptance. Jesus embraces the surrender. Luke's gospel is the only one that points out the medical stuff here. But Jesus takes the right ear of the man that was, you know, Malchus, his ear was taken off. He takes the right ear. We don't know that from the other gospels, but we do from Luke. And he puts it back. He puts it back in place. That is fascinating because Luke is a doctor and Luke cares about this. And just neat to see the personal touch of Luke there. You see how the Lord Jesus, though, it's more than just a neat thing. The Lord Jesus heals his enemy. This is the prey in the mouth of the predator that starts healing the predator. Right? This is abnormal to the extreme. And especially when you consider who Jesus is. He's the Son of Man. He's the King of Glory. How dare this little rabble destroy him? But Jesus embraces the submission to the Father's will, and he actually heals his attacker. That is amazing. Our Lord Jesus is a healer. He likes to heal things. The God of Psalm 139 is the God of Psalm 103. He heals his people of all their diseases. He could even take an ear that's probably hanging down, maybe it's on the ground, and he can touch it and make it better. This is amazing. Can you imagine having a doctor that could touch you? There's a man in our church who's probably going to die this week. He has a wound in his stomach, and it's just open. It's a tumor that won't stop bleeding. This is painful. This is awful. But Jesus could just touch that wound, and the man would be healed. That's amazing. Our King is powerful. He's the Son of Man, and he has healing in his wings. Hallelujah. Jesus came to show mercy to miserable men like Malchus. Jesus came to show mercy to miserable men like Peter. Right? Peter is just so impulsive. You know, the other disciple, at least, who has a sword, there's two of them that have swords. The other one says, should I use it, Lord? But Peter, he's slashing. He's going to slash because that's Peter. Jesus comes for Peter. He loves Peter. He wants to show mercy to Peter. That's beautiful. The Lord Jesus is the ideal Israelite. Getting back to the Son of Man language, Proverbs 25, 21 and 22 is quoted in our catechism as one of the reference texts. But this is really what Jesus was, what he did, how he lived. If your enemy is hungry, Proverbs 25, 21, give him a bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. When Paul quotes this in Romans 12, he prefaces it with words from Deuteronomy 32, the last words of Moses, where Moses says, vengeance of God, vengeance is mine, God says, I will repay, says the Lord. And then he goes on. We might not be as familiar with these words. Their foot shall slip in due time. The Lord assures his people, right? Their day of calamity is coming, it says. And the things to come will hasten upon them. For the Lord will have compassion on his servants. He sees when their power is gone and when there's none remaining, bond or free. The Lord will see. The Lord will heal. The Lord will deliver. You should read it. Deuteronomy 32, 35 and following. The Lord Jesus Christ is the God of vengeance. He's the King of Glory who will set all things in order. And so Jesus revealed his mighty hand, his outstretched arm, when he was upon the cross, suffering and dying, saving his people from all of their sins. And he even forecast it, he previewed it here, when he touched this man with his that was hurting with his ear, and he healed him. Now, dear people, I ask you, has Jesus done this in your life? Has Jesus, the Son of Man, transformed your way of thinking so that you're not living in bitterness and anger and agitation anymore? But you're actually living in submission and surrender to the Father's will. And a delightful submission that knows that the path of suffering, the path of pain, is measured pain. Tears are measured. The sweat is measured. Everything is measured. He knows exactly what is happening and he sees it with perfect clarity. And he will reward you handsomely. And he will reward the accuser, the attacker, horribly. Our God is in control. I don't need to take vengeance into my hands. How dare I? How dare I take this little sword and try to rip up 600 soldiers? If you're Samson, maybe you can. But you can't do anything to do the evil, against the evil in front of you. But he can. He could call down 10, 12 legions of angels and destroy these enemies. Do you trust him? Do you know him? Do you pray to him? Do you know his will by seeking him in prayer and scripture? Do you know the Father and the will of the Father? Dear people, the example of Christ is before you. And the substitution of Christ is before you. Every time, every situation he suffered, he did it for you. Every time he healed someone, he did it for you. When you go and visit that person and you've just, there's nothing I can do when I visit this dear older man. I can't heal him. I can't, all I can do is pray. But Jesus has the power to heal. Jesus has the power to heal forever and ever so that we will live with him always. Dear people, do you know Jesus Christ? And do you pray to him and seek him when everyone else is snoring? That's the only way to deal with bitterness. It's the only way to deal with envy, anger, betrayal. It's really the only way. He will deliver you. He will be your fortress. But you have to run to him because he's no fortress for those who run away from him.